All right, we've been working our way through the book of Acts in this class. And the background or the start for our study actually takes place over in Matthew chapter 16. Yeah, I know. And the person that knows about them isn't here in the church this morning, so I'll just try to talk loud and we'll try to get by without it this morning if we can. But over in Matthew chapter 16, the Lord said something there. He said, I'm going to build my church or my ecclesia, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But he didn't expand upon that and explain what the agency he was going to use to build it would be, or the pattern for how he would build it would be. But we get both of those answers here in the book of Acts in the study we've been going through. He tells us in the early part of this book, Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, he says, this is referring to after his departure, he says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. That's the agent that he's going to use to build this church. The church is a building, and the Holy Spirit is laying all the bricks. And we're those bricks. So he's the agent that the Lord is going to use to build his called out ones, his ecclesia. And he says, you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. And so that's the pattern that he's going to follow in building that. So we get from the book of Acts the definition of the agency that's going to build this, that's the Holy Spirit, and the pattern that he's going to use to build it. And that's what we've seen happening in our study so far. We've seen the Holy Spirit come into this earth and begin a certain ministry on what day? What event was that? Yeah, Day of Pentecost, which was about how long after the Lord's crucifixion? 50 days. That's what that means. Pentecost means 50 days. So he began it, and on that day, how large a start did the church experience? Do you recall? How many people were gathered together in the upper room where the Holy Spirit came and settled on everybody that day? 3,000. Well, just before that, we began with about 120.
Oh, okay.
Then, following Peter's preaching on that day, about another 5,000 came into the fold. And then on another occasion, we have another accounting given to us of about 5,000 entering into the church. And that's the last accounting that we have. So it began small, like the Lord said it would in Matthew 13, like a mustard seed. And it's been growing ever since. Now here's a chart that kind of shows how that has happened just graphically. Look at this lower left-hand corner. Well, let me see if I can get where you can actually read the deal on it there. See that one in the lower left-hand corner? It says first century churches. Can you see that from where you are?
Yes.
This is the Mediterranean right out here. Here's Italy. So you see the number of churches that were actually documented or recorded around the end of the first century. Can you see those dots there? Not a lot of them, are there? But there's some. That's the mustard seed just kind of starting to take root and get going. All right. Now, in the next chart, this one here, this is the number of churches in the second century. Again, here's the Mediterranean. There's Italy. And see how many more dots there are? And the extent of them on up here into southern Europe, a good bit more around Asia in this area along and through there. So there's your mustard seed growing a little bit and getting a little bit bigger. And then look at this third one down here. These are the churches that were known of and founded by the end of the third century. Look how many dots there are there.
Too many to count.
Yeah, you can't count those. There's a whole bunch of them going on there. And again, here's your Mediterranean. There's Italy. And all of these churches, by the end of the third century, were known. So the pattern that the Lord said there in early part of Acts, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, where it began, in Judea and Samaria, where it spread to, and the uttermost parts of the earth. That's what's happening here. And look at all that. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, bringing people into the body of Christ and creating, laying the bricks, in effect, in this structure, this building we know of as the church. And the book of Acts only takes us through, in terms of the detail we have here, some of the early part of the one down here in the lower left-hand corner, first century churches. We don't have the information on all that other stuff. Luke only follows the career of two guys primarily, Peter and Paul, and mostly Paul. Peter through about chapter 12, and then Paul through the rest of the book, but that's about all we get. All that other work is going on as a result of other disciples, other ministries going on in this world, and the church is growing, growing, growing. And I suppose if we had one today that covered the whole earth, you would see a high concentration in certain regions of the world, and there wouldn't be maybe so much in other regions of the world. But that's a sign of the church growing as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, we didn't get that far in our study. Luke only takes us through Paul's life, and we're actually at a juncture in it where he's coming inbound on his third missionary journey. And he's headed for where? Following the end of his third missionary journey, he's headed back to where?
Jerusalem.
Yeah, Jerusalem. Should he have been?
No.
Some people say no. Some say yeah. It's one of those things, you know, that's up in the air. We're not going to get it resolved. We talked about some of the arguments as we've gone through our detail here as to whether or not this looks like it was the right decision by Paul or not. And there's the Christian camp is fairly evenly divided. You got some heavy hitters on one side of that argument, and you got heavy hitters on the other side of that argument. So it's not going to be something we are going to resolve. We're just going to look at the thinking as we go through, and we'll have to leave it for another day when we're in another place to get that answer, won't we? But at any rate, Paul's on his way back into Jerusalem, rightly or wrongly, and we're going to follow what happens when he does that. Now, what's happened is when he got back into Jerusalem, he brought a gift of money to the church there to be distributed to the poor people in the church. He collected that in Asia and Europe, and we saw an entourage of about seven guys escorting that money back there. He gives it to them, apparently, although Luke doesn't comment on it at all. A little surprising that what looked like maybe a prime mover for Paul isn't commented on at all by Luke, so we don't know. But when he gets there, the leadership of the church at Jerusalem has a problem. And the problem is that the believing Jews in that church have the opinion of Paul that he is teaching anti-Mosaic law stuff. That he's teaching people not to pay any attention to the Mosaic law and obey all that ritualistic stuff, which would have been perfectly fine because they're not supposed to be doing that anyway. But they come up with a solution to their problem, the problem that some people there won't like Paul being there. And they said, well, verse 23 of chapter 21, therefore do this that we tell you. They come up with this man-made plan. There's no indication anywhere that this is God's plan. This is man's plan, it looks like. And the plan is for Paul to join in with four other guys that have kept a vow and go through the ritual of cleansing oneself after that vow. In other words, follow some Mosaic law ritual. And that's what they want Paul to do. And so when he does that, James and the others apparently think, well, the Jewish community will see Paul that, hey, he doesn't teach anti-Mosaic law stuff. He actually obeys Mosaic law stuff himself. And that'll kind of smooth over this problem that they're concerned about. And Paul agrees. And we could argue about that for a while if we wanted to, though we won't. But at any rate, he accepts that and gets involved in it. So verse 27 of chapter 21, where we want to go on here this morning, says, when the 7 days were almost over, that is the period of purifying oneself at the end of this vow, at the end of that 7 days, you would go in and sacrifice an animal in the temple. So Paul is about to get involved in that. But when it was almost over, the Jews from Asia, now remember some of the problems that Paul had in Asia with Jewish leadership, particularly Ephesus. Remember that flap that came up there, and there was all kinds of problems there. Well, some of those Jews from Asia, probably Ephesus, are down in Jerusalem for the feast here, and they see Paul, and they jump to a conclusion that is not correct. When they'd seen him walking around on the streets, he had a Gentile friend with him named Trophimus. And these Jews are going to think, when they see Paul go in the temple to begin this ritualistic process of cleansing to complete this vow, they're thinking that, well, Paul brought Trophimus in here with him. He brought a Gentile into their sacred temple. But he hadn't. So they presume something, and they cause a big stinking mess over it. Upon seeing him in the temple, they began to stir up all the multitude and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who teaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law." And remember, that was their main concern with him, their main gripe. And this place, temple practices and so on. And besides, he's even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. No, he hadn't. He hadn't done that. But they don't care. They saw him with a Jew, with a Gentile, and so they just assumed that he had done that. And you know what assuming does for you? That's what happened here. Because they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Now remember, he had had a number of warnings before about Jerusalem, about don't go there. He had been told by God specifically following his conversion some 15 years earlier when he visited Jerusalem, get out of this place, they ain't going to believe you. So his history with Jerusalem and the Jews has been bad. So it shouldn't maybe be the greatest surprise in the history of the world that a flap arises involving him and the Jews there. And that's exactly what happened. All the city was aroused, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Notice how scrupulous they are about their temple and shutting those doors immediately so no nasty Gentile could get in there. But they're okay with mob beating Paul. And you see that kind of inconsistency all over the place. Great scrupulosity toward nonsense and a total disregard toward the weightier matters of the law. So here they turn on him. They were seeking to kill him, verse 31. Maybe that's why he got the warnings. Maybe that's why God told him the first time he came there, get out of here, Paul, they're not going to believe you. There was a great animosity in Jerusalem against the gospel. How do we know this? Because we know Stephen, right? They killed Stephen for preaching the gospel. The Jewish solution to a lot of problems in the scriptures is just to kill the problem. And they did that with Stephen. And they're going to do it here with Paul. They turn on him, and we're going to beat this guy to a pulp. And in the process of this, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. Sounds just like Ephesus, doesn't it? Remember, they all rushed into the arena there, and they didn't even know why we're there. Some were arguing one thing, some arguing another. It's just a frenzied, out-of-control mob action. here and back then and in other places. But he was told ahead of time, they ain't going to believe you, Paul. So, when the ruckus starts up, a Roman commander who's kind of in charge of keeping the peace there is made aware of this. And by the way, the last thing that the Romans wanted to tolerate was riotous behavior on the part of a subjugated citizenry. They let the Jews govern themselves to a certain degree to try to keep them happy. That's where the Herods come in, all that stuff. But they don't want none of this rioting stuff going on because that's how people lose their jobs and their lives in the Roman hierarchy, is to let riots and things take place in their jurisdiction. So this guy is not going to tolerate that stuff. So he grabs up a handful of soldiers and runs down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. This guy had been another couple of minutes slower getting down. If he wanted to finish his coffee first, Paul might have been a dead guy. Because they're already beating on the guy. That can't go on for very long. But this soldier, this commander of the soldiers, gets down there. And they stopped when they saw him. And so when the commander came up and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with two chains, that means he's really bad. He's not just bad, he's really bad. He gets two chains. And began asking him, what the heck is this about? What have you done? And he was about as able to find out the truth here as Pilate was earlier and the people in Ephesus was earlier and all that. The crowds, some of them were shouting one thing and some another. And we couldn't find out the facts on account of the uproar. He ordered him to be brought into the barracks. So it's just, as you can see, just mob action. There's always danger associated with an out-of-control mob. People will do things as part of a mob that they won't do individually because they think there's anonymity there. They think they can be obscured from the guilt involved, and, you know, they start throwing rocks through the front of a store and start carrying TVs off, things of that sort when there's a mob. And so that's what's happened here. Clearly, Paul has stepped into a beehive here. And one could argue, well, look at the consequences here. Clearly, that proves he shouldn't have been there. Yeah, maybe not, but the consequences ain't good, but that doesn't really prove a whole lot one way or another. But were it not for God's oversight of him here and the use of the Romans in that regard, he probably would have gotten beaten to death. Just like Stephen. So he gets him to the stairs, I guess, going up into the barracks. And it happened that he was being carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. I guess they had to kind of put him up on their shoulders to get him up where the mob couldn't actually get their hands on him. It's interesting in that they're being carried by the soldiers, but in whose hands is he really? He's in God's hands, isn't he? In this case, God's hands got a bunch of soldiers in it, lifting him up to where... You hearing a roar?
Yeah.
Hold what you got for a second. Let me turn that thing off back there. If we're not going to use it, it may be coming out of that console back there. You hear? Yeah, it was coming through that console somehow. Well, I turned it off, it went away. Okay, so Paul is actually being protected now by the Roman state, oddly enough, from the Jews. And they're carrying him in such a way that they can't get to him and taking him up the stairway, apparently, to get to the barracks. For the multitude of the people kept falling behind, crying out, "Away with him!" You ever heard that before? Mm-hmm. What did they cry out to Pilate when the Lord was being questioned? You know, away with him, away with him. That's their solution to everything. You know, kill this guy and get him out of here. So as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek?" That is, he said to the Roman commander, "Do you know Greek?" And the commander says, "Well, then you're not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness." This is an event that took place in A.D. 54. And this event of Paul's here is probably about 57, along and through there. So several years before, this Egyptian stirred up this big riotous deal there in Jerusalem and apparently led a bunch of assassins, and the Roman military guy was aware of that, and he thought maybe that was who Paul was, kind of associating with that deal. And Paul said, "No, I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city, and I beg you to allow me to speak to the people." And when he'd given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand, and when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect, saying, now Paul seems to be of the impression here that he can speak to these Jewish people as one of them, and that they will listen to him as such. Now you would normally maybe think that's true, but what has God told him before? They will not believe you in this city, Paul. But yet he still persists in what appears to be the viewpoint that he can convince these people of the gospel message because he's one of them. So they'll listen to me because I'm one of them. And that's going to be his initial argument as he does speak to them. But he's been told before, that may not work here. They will not believe you here in Jerusalem, he was told. But here he tries. "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer you." And when he heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet, and he began to speak. So they do seem to at least respect the fact that he was one of them. Now, if he was a Gentile and he started rattling off in Greek or some other Gentile language right away, he probably wouldn't have got five words out. But because he is a Jew, they appear to be willing to at least give him a little bit of an ear. So he says, "Look, I was born a Jew, or I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, brought up in this city," the head of Judaism, or the focal point of it, "educated under Gamaliel." He was one of the, well, he's probably the premier rabbi of Paul's day. It would be, I suppose, if you were arguing before lawyers, you would say that you were a graduate of a Harvard Law, you know, premier school, that type of thing. "Strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today." Does zeal make you right? Does screaming Allah Akbar when you're chopping off somebody's head make you right? Makes you zealous. Doesn't sound like zeal's worth a whole lot, does it? No. Zeal don't mean a thing. You can be zealously wrong, as many of our world religions are. They don't lack zeal. They lack knowledge. So he says, "Look, I was just as zealous as you are today, and I persecuted this way to the death." Now, Paul has on occasion or two, and he will again, speak of the fact that he has a clear conscience toward men. Apparently, he was not actually involved in the killing of Christians, but was involved in the process of trying to get them to a position where that was going to take place. So the way that he says his conscience is clear and the things that he's done in the past is another one of the little bit of difficulties in resolving all of this stuff. Because he was persecuting Christians, that's the way, to the point of death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons, as also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify, because it was from them that he received the authority to go up to Damascus to try to round up a bunch of them. For them I received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. And then he's going to recount now his conversion and what happened to him on that way. There's three accountings of this in this book. The actual conversion itself back in chapter 9, this one here, and we'll get another one later on before a Roman governor. It says, it came about that I was on my way, approaching Damascus, about noontime, and I think the timing is pointed out because that's where the sun would be the highest, and it would be naturally very, very bright out. And so when he says, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me, that light makes the sunlight look punky. The Shekinah glory of God, which apparently that was, unveiled to some degree there, way outshines the sun. What's the sun do to your retina if you look at it? It destroys it, doesn't it? You can't do that. It's too bright. It burns your retina. Moses couldn't see God in his essence because it would kill him. There's something about the brilliance of God in his presence that will destroy our flesh, kills cells and things of that sort. So whatever his brilliance is, it way outshines the sun, which is damaging enough to us. So that happened, and he hits the ground. And he heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, who did he just say he was persecuting? The way. That Christian group. The Christian group that was headed up by Jesus of Nazareth, who they think was a fraud and a phony, who wasn't a Messiah, must have been somebody else, because all they wanted from him is to die. They just want him to die and go away. But when asked of who he was persecuting, that voice referred to himself. Paul and that voice, that Paul recognizes that voice as a reference to Jesus of Nazareth. He asked, who art thou, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. So the persecution of the Christians was equal to the persecuting of their leader, Jesus. We're one and the same. We're joined at the hip. You cannot persecute Jesus without persecuting Christians and vice versa. So those who were with me beheld the light, to be sure, but they did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. They might have heard something, but it wasn't an articulate language that they could discern. So the group with him maybe heard something, I don't know, but they didn't hear the words that Paul heard. It wasn't for them. And so I said, well, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do. It's interesting that Paul assumed that there was something the Lord wanted him to do when he appeared to him in that way. That's what he asked him. What shall I do? Not, well, you want me to do something, or you want me to just back off and leave the way alone? He knew that the Lord was calling him to do something for him. And the Lord says, well, you're going in Damascus, and I'll tell you what I want you to do. But since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me, and I came into Damascus. And a certain Ananias, we'll call him good Ananias, because we're going to see a bad Ananias later on. This is good Ananias. He was devout by the standard of the law, well spoken of by the Jews who lived there. He came to me and standing near me said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very time, I looked up at him. Now, clearly this guy doesn't possess the power and authority to give sight to the blind other than through the Lord's work. It's the Lord who is behind this incident that restores Paul's sight, and he does so. And so he could then see after that time. The few days of blindness was probably maybe for a couple of reasons. One, it gave him some time to reflect on what was going on. And two, it sort of showed him how blind he really was, apart from the way, apart from knowing the Lord. And so a little bit of blindness there was very, very appropriate for his spiritual health and conditions. So he came to him and gave him back his sight with the Lord's help, of course. And he said, "The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth." So Paul has been chosen by God to have a firsthand vision of the Savior. And that's usually regarded as one of the requirements for apostleship, by the way, of the original 12 plus Paul, is that they saw the Lord personally. And Paul did his here. The other guys saw him before he ascended. Paul sees him here. "And to be a witness to him, to all men, of what you have seen and heard." Remember what the Lord said to the whole group before Paul in there, back in chapter 1, "You shall be witnesses to me." Job one for us as believers is to witness. That's the Holy Spirit's job during this age, is to witness to the world of Jesus Christ. We are part of that witness. That's our job. So we tell other people about him. And that's Paul's job, as it is for all believers. "And now, why do you delay? Get up and get going, Paul. Rise and be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on his name." So, time to get to work. No point in sitting around doing nothing. So the Lord has appeared to Paul and called him into service. That's what he's telling these Jews who are listening to him, okay? So I didn't gin up this ministry on my own. Jesus of Nazareth appeared to me and he drew me into this ministry. He gave me this job, he's telling these guys. And going on with his story, this is the part of his history we summarized last week, but he hadn't actually explained yet, but we knew it was here, so we used it in understanding his history and what he had done in the past in regards to Jerusalem and dangers and warnings and all that sort of thing. He goes on and says in verse 17, "It came about when I returned to Jerusalem and was in the temple that I fell into a trance, and I saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.'" This would be the second time that the Lord appeared to Paul. Once at his conversion, here and in Corinth, which actually was after this event. This event took place before then. So at least three times the Lord appeared to Paul personally. But he told him then that the animosity toward the way, toward Christendom in Jerusalem, was such that they are not going to believe him. So get out of this place. But Paul, seemingly thinking, as we are surmising, that maybe they'll pay attention to him if he's one of them, he argues back, kind of, to the Lord and says, "But Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in thee. And when the blood of thy witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by approving and watching out for the cloaks of those who were slaying him." His argument seems to be, "But Lord, I used to be one of them, and they'll understand that. I mean, I was even there when they murdered Stephen, holding their garments. So I don't really need to leave. They'll understand me, that I'm one of them." I think it seems to be his thinking. But God says back to him in verse 21, "Go, stop arguing and go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." So that's his commission. That's his marching order. That's what he was supposed to be doing, is going to the Gentiles. Why is he in Jerusalem? We don't have a good answer for that, do we? We know he has a love for his fellow countrymen. But does love for countrymen trump obedience to the command of God? I hope not. Because if it does, other things can trump the command to obey God as well, can't it? There is nothing that trumps obedience. So why is he there? Is the big question we can't answer. But when he explains all this to him, told him what his calling was, everything he's doing was because God called him to do it, they listened to him up to this statement, and then they raised their voice and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." Boy, that Gentile is a toxic term to them. When he tells this Jewish crowd that the reason I'm here to explain the gospel to you is because God called me to explain it to Gentiles, but I'll explain it to you since I'm here, they go nuts. We're seeing Stephen all over again, aren't we? Stephen never had a chance. They were berserk in stoning him. And now they're berserk in wanting to stone Paul. "They will not believe your testimony of me here," God had told him before. So that made this little sermonette a short one. And they were crying out and throwing their cloaks and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust into the air, just like with Stephen. That's a gesture of extraordinary angst that they're expressing there by taking their garments off and throwing them in the air and throwing dust in the air. They're just going nuts. So his approach of what appears to be, unless I'm missing something altogether here, his approach that they'll listen to me when I convince them that I'm one of them and that God has called me into a different ministry than what they think of, they'll listen to all of that. No, they won't. No, they didn't. And it's only because there is a Roman shield between him and them, or he's a dead man. So the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging, so that they might find out the reason why they were shouting against him that way. Apparently thinking that he'll tell the truth if you threaten to scourge him. So we'll do that. We'll beat it out of him. We'll beat the truth out of this guy. And so they stretched him out with thongs, getting ready to do that. But Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" Oops. What did you say? You're a Roman? When he heard that, all of a sudden, here it comes again. There's Roman heat gets turned up real fast. And this guy knows that it is a violation of Roman law to scourge somebody who is uncondemned. That was reserved for non-citizens of Rome. And here they are about to do something that could cost them their jobs, their lives, as Roman administrators. So when he heard this, he went to the commander and he told him, saying, "Wait a minute, what you're about to do here? This guy is a Roman." Now we wondered one time before at Philippi why he couldn't get this point made then to sort of throw some cold water on this fire until he got into prison and was in stocks and all that sort of stuff. You wonder why he could not get that out. Maybe it's just, again, the mob action that prevented him. But here he's able to. And when the authorities recognize that, they take action. The commander came to him and said, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" And he said, "Yes." And the commander answered, "Well, I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money." I had to bribe the daylights out of a whole bunch of people to get my citizenship, this Roman commander says. I mean, getting it is getting it, but a little different quality to it, I guess, if you bought it than if you inherited it by birth. And that's how Paul got his. Paul says, I was actually born a citizen. I am more of a Roman citizen than you are, Mr. Roman commander. Therefore, those who were about to examine him immediately let go of him. And the commander also was afraid when he found out that he was a Roman because he had put him in chains. I guess they didn't have the problem in those days of leaking information to the press, huh? Or this would have gotten out and this guy would have been toast. Because he just about did a absolute number one no-no of scourging this Roman citizen. So, the combination of the Roman state and Paul's citizenship in the Roman state is the only thing that's kept this guy alive. Now, clearly this is under the sovereign control of God. He had the Roman commander nearby so that when the beating started, he could get down there quickly enough that he could interrupt it and save Paul's bacon. He knows Paul is a Roman citizen and can therefore claim that right to not be scourged and beaten further and maybe given back over to the crowd. So all of this is under the providential care of God. There's no doubt about that. That's not the question. That doesn't quite help us answer our original question, though, is what in the world is he doing there in the first place with all those warnings he got and what God had told him before and all that stuff. But nevertheless, he has not gotten into a situation where God cannot control it. Can you ever do that? No, you can't get in a situation that God can't control. But I don't suggest that we spend our lives trying to exercise him in that regard, trying to see how far we can force him to go to save us when obedience would have prevented this, perhaps. In many instances, it of course does. So he's still within the confines of God's providential care, and God has had to use now the Roman state, oddly enough, to do this. Because he's between a rock and a hard place here. And the anti-Paul types would say, well, he brought it on himself by disobedience. He deserves what he's getting. He should never have gone. It's his own fault. And the Paul can do no wrong camp would say no. He's right where God wanted him to be. God wants him to witness to high government officials. And he's going to do that now by virtue of the events that are going to transpire here. So neither camp can be brought together by the results. You can argue the results either way you want to. That doesn't help us resolve this thing. So, here we are. What do you think? Can you resolve it? If you can, I'm listening. We see certain judgments, certain decisions made in certain circumstances that we would say to ourselves, wait, that's not right. He shouldn't be doing that. And yet we see God's providential care of him. Joseph spent a little time in the Huskow, didn't he? 12 years. Could you argue that, well, Joseph was clearly out of God's will when he made him the number two in all of Egypt? Can't really argue from those results, can you? There's circumstances there that where the overriding providential care of God clearly makes something good out of something bad. And so we can't go back to that to help us to get to the final answer we'd like here. What we're going to have to do, I think, is have us a little Bible study one day with Paul in it, so we can ask him, what's his thinking here? Why did you do this, Paul? What were you thinking when God said, get out of here. They're not going to pay any attention to you. Susan.
I have a real problem with this, too, because I agree with what you said, of course, that obedience is the most important thing. But in Romans 9, Paul says, I myself would be cut off from Christ if it meant the salvation of my brother in Israel. He was so overwhelmed with his love for his brother Israel that he would sacrifice his own salvation.
Yeah, that's what he says there.
And I can't get past that.
Yeah, the question, though, that you got to ask yourself along with that realization is, did God ask him to do that?
No.
Yeah. See, he's never... Nowhere do we see in this situation where God ever asked Paul to be a martyr.
No.
Or to ask Paul to weigh his own personal worth versus that of his countrymen. He does it on his own, but we don't see God asking him to do that. So that it clearly, I think, reflects that there's nothing in it for him personally here. This is not for some personal gain that he's going there. I think we can dismiss that one for sure. Why he is, we can't necessarily say, but he's not trying to gain something himself because he knows there's danger and he knows a lot of other things that most of us wouldn't want to trade off for helping brethren. So from that standpoint, he can be admired. Is he making the best judgment? Is that clouding his judgment? Is his love for his brethren somehow or another clouding his judgment and buffering his obedience to the commands of God or to the warnings of God? Could that be the case? I don't know. Maybe. Jerry?
To me, pride is slipping in. We all think, gosh, Lord, you're not going to let this really happen to me. You know, the protection. But, you know, look at Jonah. He didn't win in the long run.
Well, you're not saying that you're not saying that Paul is capable of error and slipping and falling, are you?
I am.
You are. Yeah, it's a little too naive to say that he can, isn't it? We all can do that. We know that. Yeah, it's really.
They rejected Jesus. Jesus came to save them and heal them and feed them and guide them, and they couldn't handle that. So how are they ever going to?
Yeah. It's well, once you step away from obedience to the revealed will of God, that path can go just about anywhere, can't it? Sometimes it goes in a way that seems and sounds noble. More noble than others, for sure. But remember, God told Abraham to stay in this land that I brought you to. And what's he do? He goes down to Egypt. He goes down to the Philistines. Lies through his teeth both times, saying his wife's his sister. God said, Abraham, here's where I told you to be. Why are you in Egypt? Because he didn't believe that God could provide for him and take care of him when a famine came into the land. So he wanders off. So clearly he can do that. Look at David. He sends Nathan. God sends Nathan in there and says, there's this guy who had this little lamb. It was his pet lamb, best thing he had, only thing he had. And this other bozo comes along and kills it and takes it. What should be done to that guy? And David says, no, chop him up in little pieces. And that's exactly what he had done to Uriah. Stole his wife, was an adulterer, a liar, a murderer. So we all can, as godly people, mess up from time to time. That's no solution for us to say, well, Paul can't make a mistake like this. This is too big a mistake for Paul. There isn't a mistake that's too big for any of us, unfortunately, with that sin nature we wrestle with. And so he could have just made an error in judgment. That's one viewpoint that you can't argue. Jane.
Maybe he just had an email from those people in Jerusalem telling him that they were still hungry and waiting for that money to get down there.
Yeah.
And maybe it would make him feel a little bit better about doing the bad stuff to them, you know, the Christians. So, you know, he had a real problem.
He could have been motivated by a desire to sort of repent, recompense the people that maybe he had attacked before, take some money down there to them and help them out some. Maybe that's an element in his thinking. It is most curious that Luke doesn't even comment on it. Whatever Paul's evaluation of that money was, it wasn't Luke's, apparently, because he doesn't even note that he gave him the money. So the two men appear to have a different attitude toward the importance of and the role of that offering, because Luke doesn't even comment on it. And yet Paul seems to be very determined to get it to them. That's a noble act, is it not? But could the motive be wrong? I mean, taking that money down to the poor people, that's a noble act. But is there something maybe in the attitude toward it that got a little bit out of hand, maybe? Who knows? Georgia.
Well, I find it curious that we're just plain not told. And so there's a lot that goes on in people's life that you don't know what or why, but you can still see the love of the Lord through what Paul has done. And even today, looking back at this whole situation, I sit here and think, his life is an encouragement to Peter and to the other people and the Pharisees, the Sadducees that Paul appealed to, and to us today.
Well, and we'll see as we go on a little forward. Clearly, Paul does not render himself useless to God. He doesn't cut himself off because God goes on and uses him, does some things with him. So whatever his judgment be here, right or wrong, it isn't like Solomon, who basically just flushed himself down the drain by disobeying God, or some other people in Scripture. He still is a servant of God, devoted and dedicated to serving him, and God's going to use him. For the rest of his life, he's still going to use him. So it's not like it's that kind of an error, or if it's an error at all. Archie.
I think you even said, try to put yourself in the time frame and forget, 2,000 years after. So if you or I or anyone was there at that time, he didn't have years and years of training and learning about it. He just knew what was going on then and there. He didn't have all this knowledge of knowing about all these other things.
That's true. Somehow or another, though, he's had to buffer out of his thinking verse 18 of chapter 22. Get out of here. They will not accept your testimony about me. Somehow he's had to process that out of his present thinking. This would have been about 15 years before. Somehow he's got to tell himself, well, that was then. When God told me to get out of here back then, and they won't believe me because they kill me, they'll kill Stephen, they'll kill anybody trying to share the gospel, some of them will. He's got to somehow or another separate that from his present decision-making process to convince himself, yeah, I will go ahead and stay here. That's a tricky part to deal with. Did God say, don't get out of here, don't come back for 15 years, and then you can come back? Now, that would have been a different story. All he knows is that his ministry was to Gentiles. It wasn't to Jews. And the city of Jerusalem was not a place where they were going to believe him. So, why is he there? That's your homework for this coming week. Figure that out. All right?